getting here, you guys. Not to shame you, what, you know, participating in the service from home. I saw a study this week that said that Washington State drivers are among some of the best snow drivers in the country. I'm pretty sure that Eastern Washington is bailing us out on the stats on that one, I think. Because I don't think we're... I don't know about that one, yeah. Hey, let's pray. God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the life we have in you. Thank you that we can gather as a community of worshipers that worship you in spirit and in truth because of Jesus, and that we can come before you, Lord, as your children because you've made a way. And so, God, as we consider the scriptures and your call on our lives and what it means to live lives rooted in the gospel, and as we journey through this sweet, beloved book of the Bible, I pray that you teach us, grow us, stretch us, illuminate our hearts and our minds. Help us to love you well. Help us to love one another well. Help us to love our neighbor well. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in middle school in like the early 90s in Colorado where I grew up, there was like, at least according to my teachers, like the greatest threats to like the education of young people was, number one, gum chewing. It seemed like. Like, my middle school teachers, like, gum chewing was a no-no at Sunset in Longmont, Colorado. And, like, if you got caught chewing gum, you would have to, like, scrape gum off the bottom of tables and stuff. I don't think teachers can even do anything like that anymore. But people would always chew gum. But the teachers had, like, gum radar. Like 200 yards away, could smell it and would just, like, my eighth grade science teacher was, like, had a gift for noticing gum. The other great thing that seemed like a really big focus by our teachers and administrators was the threat of note passing. I don't know if teenagers, does this still happen? Do people pass notes in class? They text each other now, right? But like back in the day, texting was called notes. And like, and so like there would be like little scraps of paper and people would pass notes back and forth in class. Anyone remember this, you know, this type of thing? But like, and so the notes would be passed about whatever else, you know, why does Mark smell so bad today? You know, that kind of thing. Like, common fodder for the notes. But this was like a distraction in the classroom, and so the teacher's trying to deal with this. I remember for a while, the policy was if a teacher caught you passing a note, they would take the note and then post it on a bulletin board in the front of the classroom. And that was the deterrent. Anyone ever have teachers do this? There's no way you guys... My wife's a middle school teacher. You would get like sued into oblivion now. But back in the day, that's what they would do. So like, it was so embarrassing if you got caught passing a note because everybody else would read it. And it was so scandalous because you could read about whatever someone was chatting about. Usually nothing. But all of a sudden, this note that was meant for one other person was on display for everyone to see. And it was scandalous and fun as a middle schooler because I never got notes, but I got to read those ones, you know. But something happened in those moments where there was a communication between two students where one student was writing to another student, but all of a sudden that note was made for everybody. And there's, I'm not saying the scriptures are the same way, but they're similar. And that much of the Bible is written for us, like it's this great gift. If you have a copy of the scriptures in your hand, incredible gift from God, of his revelation, how he teaches us. It's written for us to know him. But most of the Bible is not written to us. You know what I mean by that? Like, so it's written for us, but not necessarily written to us. Like, we're going to jump into a letter that was written to a group of people in a given time, in a given culture, in a given context. And it's in that context of letters or someone addressing a specific group of people that God reveals himself to us, that he's using that. He's inspiring those words to teach us about him. And much of the New Testament is actually written in letter form, like written to a specific people. And God, in his wisdom, God did not just like beam down the scriptures, like just showed up. Like he did inspire it. It was from the Holy Spirit inspired, but it didn't just like beam it down to people. He chose to reveal himself within time-bound and culture-bound forms like letters. And so part of when we read the scriptures is remember, these are letters. There's a context to this that God is revealing himself to us. And for the next 10 weeks or so, we're going to be in one of those letters, a book called Philippians. And it is a beloved book. It is only 4 chapters long. It's pretty short, but it's chock full of really good stuff. Anyone in the room or online, you can put in a comment section, like, anyone, this a favorite book of the Bible? This is your favorite book, Philippians? Close. It's up there, maybe top 3, top 5. It's often a favorite book of people. It's really delightful. And it's a little bit different than many of Paul's other letters. But it's chock full of good, juicy nuggets. Like, lots of quotable scriptures, lots of things you could write in a card or something. Like, here's just some of them. Like, says this, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." It's really hard to read that one behind there. "Who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." A very famous one. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Anyone memorize any of these at some point in your life? These are great passages of scriptures. They stand on their own. You're like, wow, that's really good. That's really neat. But there's and then the ultimate one, chapter 2 of Philippians, contains this thing called the Christ hymn, which is the most beautiful Christological exposition ever written. And Christological just is a fancy way of saying the theology of who Jesus is. And we're going to get there later on. But I remember, like, when I was a teenager, the very first time I started reading the Bible on my own and struggling through it, I remember reading through Philippians and reading chapter 2 and running to talk to my mom and be like, "Mom, have you read this? This is incredible. Like, I had just discovered this thing." It was kind of cool in that moment to read these beautiful words about who Jesus is. And these are all great words that appear and other maybe favorite passages from Philippians, but they're especially meaningful when we read them in their context, in the part of this letter. And some of them, like the last one, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength, through Christ who gives me strength," pretty easy to misunderstand and misapply, actually, some of these things when they're not read altogether. So we're going to work our way through this beautiful, beautiful letter. And I want to invite you back tomorrow night because we are going to meet. I don't know if we'll be in the living room or one of the rooms downstairs, depending how many of us. We're going to read the whole letter out loud, which is how the Philippian church would have heard it. Although we're going to read it in English, so which is good. But we're going to read it twice. We're going to read it because it only takes like 15 minutes to read, and we'll watch the Bible Project video in between on it. So there's something sweet about getting together just to read the scriptures. Anyone ever been a part of one of our Bible read-throughs? A number of you, yeah. Some of us did Matthew in one sitting a couple years ago. That was cool. 28 chapters. It took a long time, and it was awesome. This one's easier, 4 chapters. But it's a great book, great letter. And so I encourage you to spend some time with it. Come back tomorrow night, and we'll read it together. You can be a part of the reading, or you can just sit and listen. That's also totally cool. So it's a unique letter, though, from Paul. It's a little bit different than many of his other letters. There's not like a central purpose to the letter. Like when you read the letter of Galatians, it's clear that Paul's really upset. He's got a purpose in writing that letter. The letters to the Corinthians were written to address specific questions and issues in those churches. In Philippians, we don't see a major issue rising to the surface. It's really written primarily like as a thank you letter because the Philippian church had supported Paul and given him this gift and sent monetary help to support his ministry, and while he was in prison through Epaphroditus. He also is writing just to encourage them in the faith and remind them of his love for them and God's love for them and what it means to live in the gospel. He also writes a little bit to warn them against some of the false teaching that was prevalent in the first century, and he reminds them to focus on the gospel and to love each other. And you see those themes throughout it. And Philippians, the church in Philippi, was the very first European church Paul planted. And it was planted on his second missionary journey. Sometime after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Silas and Timothy were joined by Luke, and at least the 4 of them traveled to Philippians, or Philippi. It's hard for me to mess that up. But Philippi was a smallish city in the Roman Empire, about 10,000 people, but a really important city where it was located, also some of the stuff that had happened there. In 42 BC, if you remember, Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, and that a war followed that. And in 42 BC, there was the Battle of Philippi, and there Brutus and Cassius, who were assassins of Julius Caesar, were defeated by Mark Antony and by Octavian, also later known as Augustus, Caesar when Jesus was born. Later on, Mark Antony had a battle with Octavian / Augustus, and he lost nearby. And the city of Philippi was very important for the formation of the Roman Empire. It's kind of like right now, like in the look at our country, we have the painting of the crossing of the Delaware, a significant moment in our country's founding, or maybe the Battle of Yorktown. Well, the Battle of Philippi and the city of Philippi was a really important Roman city. Like, it was a very great, the hotbed of Roman patriotism. And most of the people that lived there, or a lot of the powerful people that lived there, were actually retired soldiers for the Romans who were given plots of land and property there as a reward for their military exploits. So lots of Roman patriotism in that place, and very small Jewish presence in that place. Acts 16, you can read about it, tells us about how this church started. And like I said, Paul and Silas and Timothy were joined by Luke. Luke, we think, joined them in this place called Troas, probably. We know that Luke was there because there's these sections of the book of Acts where all of a sudden it goes from third person telling of the story to a first person where Luke says, we went. So the four of them at least were there. We don't know if there was other companions. And they go into this place in Philippi, which comes up from Neapolis, where they had landed, about 10 miles in. And they come into the city. Paul's normal routine of going into a new city would be to go to the synagogue, where he would meet Jewish people, preach the gospel, and see if he could bring people to Jesus. There apparently wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. A smaller city, mostly Roman, not very many Jews. And so what they did is they go out to the Ganges River on the Sabbath to find people that were praying. And there they meet some God-fearers, God-worshippers, Gentile believers in Yahweh, and maybe some Jews there also. And they meet a woman named Lydia, who is a powerful, wealthy dealer in purple cloth in the area. And she becomes the first Philippian convert. So she becomes a follower of Jesus in that moment and welcomes them into the city. And then they go into town. They're only there for a few days. They meet a demon-possessed teenage slave girl who people are making money off of by telling the future. They cast out this demon. This gets them into trouble. They're thrown into jail and beaten and severely flogged and placed into stocks. While they're in jail, they spend the night singing worship songs, and they're miraculously freed. The jailer realizes that they've been freed. He's about to kill himself, and they're like, oh, hold that. We're here, dude. Don't go anywhere. So he becomes another convert, part of the church. The next morning, the magistrate comes in, frees them. They spend a little more time in Philippi before they go. And this church was very beloved to Paul, as we're going to see. Later on, he wrote this letter to them, and there's a little bit of debate as to when Paul wrote this. We know he was in prison when he wrote it. Whether that was, some people think that was in prison in Ephesus, in one imprisonment he had. Most people think this is near the end of Paul's life, not when he was in the Mamertine dungeon, but when he was in house arrest in the city of Rome, where he was awaiting a trial that would result in either his execution or his release. But it was a house arrest where he was in his own rented house, chained to the Praetorian Guard in whom he preached the gospel to regularly. So we're going to get into the beginning of this. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Look at this. Pictures. Everyone likes pictures, right? This is actually the excavated ruins of the city of Philippi. And so they've dug down and found the foundation of it. And some of us are going to be there. We're going to have boots on the ground in that exact place just 2 months. Some of you will be there with me. I can't wait. Here's a couple side-by-side images of what it looks like right now versus what it probably looked like in the time of Paul. And some of those buildings we know, like where the theater was or the Areopagus was or some of the important buildings. But this was a real place. They had received this letter. The letter came into this place and was read there. And this was a generous church that supported Paul in his ministry. They had a beloved relationship with him. And you can still go there, and some of us will be. I'm excited. So sorry to rub it in if you're not. But there is Philippi. So cool. So let's jump into this. So Philippians 1, if you've got a Bible, just the first 11 verses. We're going to take about 10 weeks on this letter. So here's what it says. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Been confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Solid start, right, of this posted note that we get to read, and there's also our scriptures that tell us about God and how to live. And so you can tell Paul likes these guys. He's like, hey, I have deep affection for you. And so he starts out with just this expression of gratitude. Very common in Paul's letters, if you're familiar. He always is thanking God. What's interesting is Paul loves to give thanks. He almost never gives thanks for circumstances or things. You know what he gives thanks for mostly? People. He loves people. Like God is a God of people and relationships and restored relationships. He loved these people. They were dear to them, to him and Timothy. He says, I think of you. I pray for you. I give thanks. Don't you want to be the kind of person that whenever somebody thinks of you, they give thanks? I do that for you, by the way. I'm thankful for you. But Thanksgiving is powerful, isn't it? And really, the more and more I think about it, I think that gratitude and Thanksgiving is a total, like, life cheat code. You know? Like, if you can learn to be someone who's truly grateful and able to recognize the good things around you and learn to be thankful, it totally wages war against those internal forces in your soul, like cynicism and selfishness and envy and entitlement and greed and our inward focusedness. I think gratitude, it just changes us. So learning to give thanks for people and things and circumstances, I think is really good. But you show me a genuinely grateful person, and you'll show me someone who lives pretty well, I really think. So gratitude, I think, is really powerful. And Paul here is just thankful. In this letter, it oozes out of him, his love for them, his thankfulness for them, and I'm thankful for this letter. We also have just showed how special this relationship is. Like he says, you know, I yearn for all of you with the affection of Jesus. Isn't that a nice statement? The affection of Jesus. You know, he loves these guys. They're in his heart. And it's pretty obvious that he has a special relationship with this little group of people in Philippi. And the basis of the depth of their love is not just that they like each other. Oh, do you remember that time we hung out and went down swimming at the Ganges River? That was great, wasn't it? No, not that they didn't have moments like that, but the foundational thing that was the core of their relationship is what? He says it's the gospel, to share in the gospel, that the unifying factor for this congregation was the gospel. And he says when he thinks of them, he prays in great joy. One of the nicknames for the epistle of Philippians is the epistle of joy. Anyone ever heard that before? Joy is a common motif. In fact, it's mentioned, I think, 16 times throughout the letter. The word joy or rejoice is over and over again in there. And so a lot of people feel like this is the epistle of joy. I don't think that's a very good, accurate title, because I think what Paul is getting at is that joy is a motif and an element of the gospel. And when you focus on the gospel, what Jesus has done, what God is doing through Christ, joy is one of the results of that, as is, I think, the fellowship that we see between Paul and these folks. that even though they're separated by distance, though Paul is in chains, he loves them. They care for each other a great deal. And we talk about gospel. Gospel simply means good news. We're talking about the good news that God is rescuing the world through Jesus, that God does not leave the world broken and messy in all of our sin and rebellion. He's made a way to make that right, and he steps into it. That is the gospel. And the reason we're calling this series, I don't know if you noticed, it's called Philippians, and our subtitle is Whatever Happens. And this comes from Philippians 1, I think 27, which we'll get into the next time we're in it. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves worthy of the manner of the gospel. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. And the word gospel, actually, this is interesting, I didn't know this till this week, shows up more times per line in the book of Philippians than any other book of the Bible in the New Testament. Like it's the word just to, the word gospel, good news about what God has done, shows up more often anywhere else. And this was a community, as we're going to see throughout the letter, that Paul is calling to unity, he's calling to humility, he's calling to service, he's calling to steadfastness, he's calling to generosity. Not just for the sake of any one of those things are good. Hey, unity is good. Humility is good. Generosity is good. And not because just to have those things, but because those are the things that flow out of a gospel-focused life. So he says, whatever happens, live your life worthy of the gospel. And because he was building his life on the rescuing work of Jesus and the revelation of Jesus and wanted this community to, they had a very special, meaningful relationship. And I really think that there's no fellowship like gospel fellowship. There's no relationship like gospel relationship that's built on God's work of rescuing the world and humanity and drawing them to himself. And when we can focus on the work of Jesus in and through our lives and in the world, I think that gives us a foundation to have the kind of relationship that he wants right here. That God is restoring the world through Jesus. And what's interesting, we don't know much about the Philippian church other than some of their first converts, which were a wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Philippian jailer, someone who worked for the Romans. And this is a pretty ragtag group of people, you know, in a sense. And through that, we have this beautiful community that was established. And so there's no movement like the gospel to bring people together and to bind people together. But it's really easy for us to get off base. That's why I think throughout the rest of the letter, Paul is calling his people to live as people that are worthy of the gospel, that this would be the core of who they are and who we are. Paul's ministry, when you see the way he lived, he cared chiefly about getting unsaved people saved. But right behind that, he cared a great deal about getting saved people to get along, because we don't do that very well. And so he's reminding, don't get off base. Don't lose this, you know. And it's not just unity for unity's sake. It's unity for the gospel's sake. I think it's so funny when we'd like really contentious leaders will be divisive and mean-spirited and then call for unity, you know, just for unity's sake. But no, we have the gospel as something to give us that. We'll see that in the rest of the letter. So we focus on God's redemptive activity in us and in the world, allow us ourselves to be transformed by him as we love one another. We experience something beautiful, the kind of relationship that Paul describes with these people. And Paul says here that I know that, you know, what God began in you, he'll bring to completion. He's going to bring about the fruits of righteousness. And so we lean on that. The journey, a gospel journey, a life built on the gospel is not just about coming to become a believer in Jesus, but becoming more and more like Jesus as we let him live in and through us, living by the Spirit. And as part of that, then he tells us this prayer. He says, there we have this joyful prayer that he ends with. And he says, I always pray for all of you. You know, I always pray with you with joy. And he gives this really great, beautiful letter, which you can see right here. He says, this is my prayer. And Paul's got some great prayers. Maybe some of you remember Robbie did a sermon series like 3 years ago, 3 weeks on the prayers of Paul. Did you do this one?
I think so.
Maybe? Okay. All right. Put you on the spot. Here's this prayer that we just read. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's pretty good at words, huh? I like listening to people that can really pray succinctly and beautifully, and I like that one. What a gift that we have these prayers we can pray ourselves. And so he's praying for them that their love would abound more and more in depth and insight, that they'd be able to discern what is best, that they would be pure and blameless, that they'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus, to grow in knowledge. And Paul oftentimes, if you read the prayers of Paul, he often prays that people would be full of some sort of knowledge and that they would be abounding in love. And for Paul, knowledge goes way beyond information and love goes way beyond sentimentality. It's something that fills us and transforms us and changes us. He wants people to understand and know the gospel and abound in it more and more so that we can be discerning and transformed as the fruit of righteousness, becoming like Jesus as we rest in him and become like him. That is the goal. That is what he wants. God teaches us more and more to be like him, and fruit is yielded in our lives. So we recognize Jesus, root ourselves in him, seek to be like him. So what I want to do to end our time this morning before we prepare for communion is pray this prayer together. And so we're going to pray it twice, okay? And so I want to pray it right now for all of us, for us as a church community. So I'm going to ask you as I pray these words in verses 9 through 11 for our church, that you would just join me in prayer for each other, that we would do this. And then I'm going to lead us through a prayer where I'm going to want you to pray for somebody else and invite you to do this. So, but let's just pray for ourselves. Can we do that with this? So, Almighty God, this is our prayer. That our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So that we may be able to discern what is best, and that we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. All right, so we prayed that for ourselves. God hears prayers. He answers them. He invites us to meet him in prayer. Now, I want you to pray. We're going to pray this prayer for somebody. Just ask the Lord to bring somebody to mind. Someone you care about, maybe, or someone you know. Lord, put someone in your mind. The Quakers have a way of praying where they say, "I will hold you in the light," which I think is really beautiful. Holding someone up in the light of God's love and presence. So I invite you right where you're at. Take that person, just hold them in the light. Hold them up before a God who loves you and loves them. And before we pray this prayer for this person, and what do you delight about this person? What about this person or these people are you thankful? As you hold them up, think about how you're thankful for them. Now also reflect on what do you long for these people? This person that God has brought to mind, what do you long for them? As you hold them up, tell God about that. As you hold that person up in prayer, and as you hold them in the light, in your mind, pray these words that I pray for them right now. God, this is our prayer for these folks. God, we pray that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they would be able to discern what is best, and that they may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Glory and praise of God. Amen. So we transition from that, praying for people and praying for each other, to preparing to share in the Lord's Supper, which is one of the